Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 53, April 15th, 2015. We're dealing with faith living, and we're now orientating you to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the Christian warrior in the third heaven. So we began with during the time of our dispensation, the grace of God the Father and the age of the local church in which we live, and we began by dealing with the doctrine of Christ's ascension. I point out to you that many Bible teachers and theologians ignore the ascension and the seating of Christ in honor and great degree. They end up, the Christology ends often with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in theology books, and this is wrong. We have to move on to Christ's current work and what he is doing and see it in detail. All right, we're going to be looking at some important aspects related to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in this class here. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you've used Operation Rebound. You're filled with the Spirit. That means confession of sin. Rebound back into fellowship if you're carnal. Not just simply check your thinking to make sure you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Because we want to deal with the issues of learning how to be totally dependent on Christ, because Christ is the one and through him upon our Father. To do so, we need to understand something of Christ and his honor and glory. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, we saw in the last class, in Acts chapter 1, with other passages, Christ's ascension. All right, first of all, his commissioning beginning in verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are to restoring the kingdom to Israel? He was speaking of the theocratic kingdom, phase 1, the messianic, Davidic, millennial kingdom upon this earth, which will last for 1,000 years. The exact date of the establishment of the kingdom is not revealed in Scripture. Look back at Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was not told the date of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, resurrected, glorified body. The deity knew it because deity is omnipresent and omniscient. Deity shares all things together. You cannot subtract from deity, it is infinite, to take away from it, and Christ and all three members of Godhead are equally share all the essence and attributes of God within the triune Godhead. We've taught that before. Therefore, God the Son knew the date, but the human nature did not know the date. The divine nature knew, the human nature did not. Verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And there is no rebuke in Christ's answer, for God is not through with Israel, and the kingdom will eventually come. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the meantime, the gospel must be preached throughout the whole world. That's verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We are to carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach it to the lost around the world while we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that Christ had ascended into heaven marked the end of the period upon his limitations. Even in his post-resurrection ministry, Christ to some extent limited the manifestation of his glory. You must understand this ascension also marked the end of his earthly ministry, including not only his sacrificial work on the cross, but his prophetic ministry and his miracles, by his bodily presence. Moreover, the ascension was important in that it anticipated his exaltation and glory in heaven. On his return to earth, his pre-incarnate glory temporarily laid aside in earth was now to be fully manifested. He was to have added glory to go with it. But let's consider a few things here. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on resurrection morning. We need to understand some key issues related to it and to what happened. And this is the whole key thing. Look at Matthew. Chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. Now, Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. We've already established that for you a long time ago, and if you don't want to believe it, that's your problem, not on a Friday. Good Friday is necessary for all the religious garbage of Roman Catholicism puts into it. And the Lutherans with their Lenten and their Ash Wednesdays and all the religious hokum that's been added to faith living. I'm not ridiculing them. I'm just letting you know there's a lot of mystical, ritualistic hokum that has absolutely no meaning in it that's been brought in to Christianity where it doesn't belong. All right, now, if you remember, the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, were going to start out for the sepulcher, followed by other women bearing spices. Now, we see over in Matthew 27, on the entombment of Christ, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. We know that Nicodemus helped him, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewed out of the rock, and he called a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And the other Mary Magdalene, the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So the women had saw where the body was laid. The tomb was also described in Mark 15:42-47, Luke 23:50-56, and John 19:38-42. All right, it was too close to sundown. The women thought for them to prepare his body. Now Christ's body had already been prepared. Christ's body had been prepared by the oil that had been poured upon him and anointed him, if you remember, earlier. But they didn't realize that was all it represented because he wasn't going to stay in the grave. Now, the three women find a stone rolled away when they come. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now notice it doesn't say that Christ walked out when the stone was rolled. If the Lord Jesus Christ was to be in the grave, as he prophesied, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. It doesn't say part of 3 days and three nights, a fringe of 3 days and three nights. It says 3 days and three nights. All right, the Jewish calendar is the evening and the morning of each day. Evening and the morning of each day. Therefore, Jesus Christ was being crucified on a Wednesday. Had to be in the grave with the grave seal before 6 p.m., just before 6 p.m., Wednesday night, which was the beginning of Thursday morning. So he was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday, which means he came out of the grave at 6 p.m., or 1 minute to six, we could say, the night before, probably. Where did he go? None of our business. What did he do? Nobody saw him. He's now in a resurrection body, capable of doing all kind of things he did not do before, though still yet limited to a point in what he's doing. Understand this, Christ did not come out on Sunday morning at sunrise for your Easter Sunday morning sunrise service. Sunrise was when they found the tomb open in the earthquake, but it was already empty. The Jewish day didn't operate Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But they got him in there at 6 p.m. Friday night, which was all right, so he was in there on Friday. No, that was Saturday as far as they were concerned. He was in there. See, he was in there for 6 hours on Friday night. He was in there for 12 hours on Saturday. And he was in there for maybe 6 hours on Sunday morning. So that eight. So therefore, 24 hours equals 36 hours. Or 12 hours, as it would be. 24 hours equals 42 hours, I'm sorry. 42 hours, 3 days and three nights. No, it don't work that way. Behold, it was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended. Now notice, the angel of the Lord comes down. An angel. Descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. It doesn't say in the Greek, the angel. It says a angel, because it was not. Because the actual angel of the Lord is Jehovah Elohim. God the Son is the angel of Elohim, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fainted in fear. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So the three women come and meet the angel, rolled away. Mary Magdalene goes back to tell the disciples what's happened in Luke 23:55-24:9 and John 20:1-2. Go quick and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead, and behold, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Welcome. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, draws nearer the tomb and sees the angel of the Lord in Matthew 28, verse 2. She goes back to meet the other woman following with the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive, look in and go away in John 23-10. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, seeing two angels, and then Jesus in John 20:11-14-18. Joseph has bade her to tell the disciples, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, meanwhile has met the women with the spices and returned with them. They see two angels, Luke 24:4-5 and Mark 16:5. They also receive the angelic message. And going to seek the disciples are met by Jesus in Matthew 28:8-10. Those are the events the first day. Christ spent the next 40 days making appearances. You are the Lord's appearances, which seemed to be on the day of his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20, 14 to 18. Secondly, to the women from the tomb with the angelic message on Matthew 28, 8 to 10. To Peter, probably in the afternoon in Luke 24, 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5. To the Emmaus disciples, which may have been a man and his wife, toward evening, Luke 24, 13 to 31. To the apostles except Thomas, Luke 24, 36 to 43, John 20, 19 to 24. 8 days afterward, he appeared to the apostles, Thomas being present, John 20, 24 to 29. In Galilee, he appeared one to the seven by the lake of Tiberias in John 21, 1 to 23. On the mountain to the apostles and 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. At Jerusalem and Bethany again to James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. To the 11, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Mark 16, 14 to 20. Luke 24, 33 to 53. Acts 1, 3 to 12. Then later he appeared to Paul near Damascus, Acts 9, 3 to 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 8. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22, 17 and 21, 23, 11. He appeared to Stephen outside Jerusalem before he ever appeared to Paul in Acts 7, 55. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, 10 to 19. Now, following Christ's resurrection from the dead, his appearances, he is beginning a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the dispensation of the royal family of God the Father, the dispensation of the mystical body and bride of Christ, the dispensation of the redeemed church universal. It will begin on Pentecost. Christ begins the dispensation with the grace of God, Ephesians 3:2. Which is defined as his kindness toward through Christ Jesus. Now look at Ephesians 3:2. If you have heard the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and the partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am least of the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now into the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Now notice, this dispensation will be typified by the fact that we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, this boldness that we have can only come about after Christ has gone up to heaven. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. Now, what we have here in both the tabernacle and the temple, both the tabernacle and the temple, there was a veil that covered the ark. I'm sorry, it covered the Holy of Holies in which the Ark of the Covenant had been placed and where the mercy seat was. The tabernacle, the pattern of it, you came in, the first thing you found in the tabernacle was the brazen altar, the altar for sacrifice. And you had to go by the altar, and the sacrifice had to be done. And when you came to the temple that they built, you first had the great court of the Gentiles, and a court for women only. Then you had an inner court for it. But inside, when you actually entered into the beginning place there, you entered in by the burning altar, where the altar where they put the sacrificial is on it. And they put when the sacrifices were placed on the altar there, and all the next place you came to was the laver where the priest had to wash themselves. Now, they were already saved, and because they were saved, they didn't have to worry about that. But as Christ had taught in the rebound principle down there, the washing of the feet, representing rebound, confession of sins, they had to go through a ritual, and the ritual was the washing ritual there before they could enter in to the holy place. The holy place came first. And the priests were all allowed to go there. The Holy of Holies sat on the other side of it. And the Holy of Holies was divided by a veil. So as you come to the tabernacle, they came in and they washed themselves. Then they came back. But the priest could only go so far. Priests were limited in what they could do. The veil is now open, and this veil is the key thing. The veil that is open, that represents it there. See, there was a doorway through the holy place. They could get that far in the priest, and on the left was the golden lampstand. On the right was the table of showbread. And then there was the golden altar of incense. But beyond the golden altar of incense was a great big veil, 30 feet high. The veil stretched across. And the veil covered the door, and there was no entrance beyond the veil to the Holy of Holies except by the high priest. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he was allowed to go in to make atonement first for his sins and then for the sins of the whole world. No, for the sins of Israel. For the sins of Israel. When Christ opened the doorway, he died for the sins of the whole world. There's a big difference. What happened there? Well, the veil of the temple was torn asunder when Christ died and ripped apart. It opened the door. It says in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Look at Exodus 26:33. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testament therein within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testament in the Holy of Holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acra for a screen, and over them with gold, and their hooks all gold sockets. You shall cast five sockets of bronze for the socket. The inner veil separating the holy place contained the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of the bread from the most holy place of the Holy of Holies, which contained the ark and the mercy seat. Various Jewish sources report that the veil was 4 inches thick, was renewed every year, and that horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. It barred all but the high priest, from the presence of God, but when it was torn in two at the death of Jesus of Nazareth, Mark 15:38, access to God was made available to all those who come through him, Hebrews 10:19-22. The outer veil, of course, was the one that simply hung at the east end of the holy place, functioning as the door of the tent. So this veil was torn asunder for them to enter into it. Now Christ had to ascend into the third heaven before we could approach the heavenly Holy of Holies. Did you ever think of that? When a high priest was still on the earth, or coming back and forth here during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he was not seated in a place to represent us and honor us in the third heaven. That would come. We now enter into the place of grace. Ephesians 2:7-9 set the standard of where we're at today. Or 2:6-9, I should say. Let's start verse 5, salvation. Or verse 4, great mercy. Let's start with mercy. Great place to start. But God, that's God the Father, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved. Jeremiah tells us he's loved us with an everlasting love. Even when we were dead, spiritually dead in sin, separated, spiritual death, the state of natural unregenerate man is still in his sins. Ephesians 2:1. And you that he quickened us not in the Greek, who were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sin. We were alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18-19. To understand where we were when he redeemed us. Having an understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Destitute of the spirit, prolonged beyond the death of the body, the spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God. But look what happened to us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. All right, we were saved, made alive through Christ while we were dead, and hath raised us up together, ascension with Christ, retroactive positional truth, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. See, the Father saves us for the purpose of, throughout all the eternal ages, showing us the riches of his grace. Throughout eternity, we have no imagination what the riches of the Father's grace are. We haven't even begun to see them. But they're all going to be through Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in it. All right, before we could have our salvation grace as we have it today, before we had and receive retroactive positional truth and be seated in the heavens in Christ. Christ had to ascend to heaven. So you see the importance of the ascension as it relates to our position in the heavens. Under grace, the Father freely gives the believer, the sinner, eternal life. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Father accounts to us a perfect righteousness, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How many times have I given you this? The righteousness of God the Father is neither an attribute of God, nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our stead and on his behalf every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50, James 2:23. He was made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Father, the doorway was opened for far more positional possession blessings than was available to the Old Testament believers. They were now counted unto us. Christ became counted unto us for righteousness. He became our perfect righteousness. Look at only Romans 3:21. Romans 3, should have told you all the place, 3:22 also. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And we put that with chapter 4, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We have the righteousness of God by faith, the righteousness of Christ. All right, we have the perfect position. We're seated in the heavens in Christ. Ephesians 1:6, we've already given you. The predicted results of the testing of man are, 1, the salvation of all who believe, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and judgment upon the unbelieving world and apostate church, Matthew 25:31-46, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, 1 Peter 4:17-18, Revelation 3:15-16. Following the rapture of the church, God is going to bring his judgment upon this whole earth, and the first thing he's going to suffer is the apostate Christianity, those who are not saved, who profess to be Christians, therefore were not born again, therefore they will be left behind at the rapture. Man's state at the beginning of the dispensation of grace is seen in Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All right, prior to Pentecost, the law stood in its judgment of what was to be, Galatians 3:22. But the scriptures had concluded all under sin that the promise of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. The principle then of grace, verse 12, that the times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We ascended into heaven, we couldn't be brought in out of the fulfillment of these things. But in grace he came in. He set himself down at the right hand of the Father, and we begin to reap the benefits of it. Man's responsibility and the grace is seen in John 1:11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. The Jew rejected him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the sons of God, and that believe on his name. Those who accepted him, believed in him, were saved. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 6:28. Then say unto them, what shall we do then that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Believing in the Son, the one he had sent. His predicted failure was seen in Matthew 24:37-39. The world would not accept him. And set over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they passed by, reviled him, wagging his head. It's interesting that Pilate put upon his head, over his head, the title, King of the Jews, and when they protested, he said, they've written what he has written. And there's a cow supplement, but do not contradict each other. Not one of the evangelists gives the entire quote, all have the King of the Jews. Luke adds to it the further words, this is. Matthew quotes Jesus, this is Jesus. While John gives the additional word of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And heretics combined give the entire description. And establishing as the King of the Jews, what was Pilate doing? God was using unsaved Pilate to reconfirm what the saved Magi brought to Herod when they came to Herod. And they said in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that was born, that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The king is one of the divine titles, Psalm 10:16, and so it is used in worship of the church in 1 Timothy 1:17, but Christ is never called King of the Church. He is King of the Jews and Lord and Head of the Church. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the governments of creation, including the angelic world. Even the satanic ones in rebellion are rebelling against him, but the authority, but he has not abrogated his authority, nor has he been defeated in any form or fashion. Even though he does not exercise full authority, he holds full authority. He was, so we see two concepts at the beginning and ending, two Gentiles, or two groups, a group of Gentiles and Pilate acknowledging he is the King of the Jews, and Herod, an unsaved man, must have believed that he was born King of the Jews. The scripture was fulfilled because Herod sent out to kill all the little boy children to make sure he didn't live. The two people that accepted Jesus as a king, Pilate and Herod. Pilate sought to kill him. Herod was responsible for his death, even though he washed his hands. Now look at Matthew 27 there. Now the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land of the ninth hour. When the ninth hour was came, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood by there when they heard the saying, this man called for Elias. Straightway one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let him be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Literally, he dismissed his spirit. The Greek implies an act of will. The expression taken with Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, and John 19:30 differentiates the death of Christ from all other physical deaths. He died of his own volition when he could say of his redemptive work, "It is finished. No man taketh it up from me, but I lay it down himself." The minute he did it, the veil which was rent from the rent was the veil which divided the holy place, which the priest entered from the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest could enter one day of the atonement. Now Christ was beaten and battered from the top of his head down, so he was beyond recognition in his torments and passions on the cross. Ian Paisley, the great Irish pastor, when preaching at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington, the places, many years ago, but in his book on the veil, he pointed out that he believed the rending of the veil began at the top and was torn down to the bottom. The rending of that veil, which was a type of the human body of Christ. Hebrews 10:20 signified the new and living way was opened for all believers into the very presence of God, with no other sacrifice or priesthood save Christ. Hebrews 9:1-8 and 10:19-22. What we see here then is the close of this dispensation is that Christ died. He was closing things down. The veil was ripped asunder. When Christ came out of the grave 3 days later, it says in Matthew 24, and behold the veil, 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That these bodies return to their graves is not said and may not be inferred. The wave sheaf, Leviticus 23:10-12, typifies the resurrection of Christ, but the sheaf implies plurality. Is a sheaf a corn of wheat that fell into the ground in the crucifixion and entombment of Christ, John 12:24, was a sheaf which came forth in resurrection. The appearance of these saints with the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23, from paradise went with Jesus, Ephesians 4:8-10, into heaven. They went up in a resurrection body. So a small group of Jewish saints, perhaps some of the great ones out of Hebrews chapter 11, were given their resurrection body early, with Christ's resurrection body to be the fruits of his resurrection. It's possible that a few of the Old Testament, for the dispensation of Gentiles, were given it too, on the concept of double blessing to Christ. It may be. Perhaps Abel. His resurrection body. Noah, Shem. The house of Job and the house of Gentiles, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, perhaps, or a few. We don't know how many, but there was quite a multitude in one sense of the word. Probably represented the people out of Hebrew, but they were representative of Hebrews chapter 11 coming out in the out resurrection. And this body of believers accompanied Christ into heaven. Perhaps everybody referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 received their resurrection body at that time, with the possible exception of Moses. They're called by name in there. Elijah is not called by name when they reference to some of the others, but perhaps only the two who are going to be in Jerusalem, and we can't be absolutely sure of who they are, but in Jerusalem as the prophets in Revelation may have been the only ones excluded from it. But this opened up a new door and a new way. Christ had to ascend and sit himself down at the right hand of the Father, taking the first wave of fruit into heaven with him for our dispensation to move forward and begin on Pentecost, for the Spirit to come down. The Spirit had to descend down to this earth, and Christ said, if I go not away, I have to go away, the Spirit will not come. Look at John 16. Verse verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter will not come. If Christ did not go away, the Holy Spirit could not come. If the Holy Spirit does not come and baptize us into union with Christ, there is no church. The church could not begin until the Holy Spirit descended and baptized us into union with Christ. We could not be baptized into union with Christ until Christ, the mystical head, was seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It was impossible for it to happen before then. People missed this point. The ascension was essential for Christ to go and sit down at the right hand of the Father in the position that he now occupies today. The present position of Christ is heaven, in addition to the great truth that Christ is the head of the church, a truth which is considered subsequently in our studies that we're going to be looking at here. The scriptures always emphasize his present position at the right hand of the Father. And this is what I want you to understand, because our relationship is to the Father. We come to the Father, and Christ has to be at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said of my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The importance of Psalm 110 is attested by the remarkable prominence given to it in the New Testament. It affirms the deity of Jesus, thus answering those who deny the first full divine meaning of his New Testament name of Kyrios, Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The power of God is spoken of in this verse. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the God-man, seated his humanity. You see, there was this empty throne in heaven that Satan wanted, as Lucifer wanted very badly, that sat at the right hand of the Father. When God the Father set up the third heaven with the Son and the Spirit, brought in creation for the place for the angels and all, and Satan came in as the guardian of the throne and as the priest to lead worship before the throne, Satan had to keep looking at that empty throne over there that was set up for that God the Father set up, knowing his eternal plan one day it would be occupied by his beloved Son, the God-man, in hypostatic union. Now, the 110th Psalm is the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament, pictures the Messiah as king in verses 1 to 3, as priest in verse 4, as victorious warrior in verses 5 to 7. David hears conversation between the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation, YHWH, or Jehovah, because we only got the tetragrammaton in there, God the Father, and David's Lord, Adonai, Adonai, meaning the Messiah, saying that Christ would sit at the Father's right hand, the place of honor, until his second coming, at which time his enemies would be subjected unto him. Verse 2, the Lord will send the rod out of thy strength, out of Zion, rule thou in thy midst of thine enemies. Second coming, during the millennium, the Messiah will rule over the theocratic kingdom, phase 1, from Zion, from Jerusalem, on the throne of David. He will rule with a rod of iron. Isaiah 2:3. And many people shall go and say, come ye up, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 4, 3 to 5. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion And upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and a shining and flaming fire by night, for upon the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow of the daytime from the heat, and for the place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Zechariah 8:3. Just as the Lord, I will return unto Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice he takes the title of Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of war, the Lord of war. As the Lord of the battles, as the Lord of war. The Lord of the armies, literally, that's what the host means, which makes him the Lord of war, the God of war. He's a host or his armies around him. He proclaims out what he's going to do. He's going to come forth victoriously and set up the sage of life. The holy mountain, holiness, sanctification. New Testament, the words consecration, dedication, sanctification, holiness are various renderings of one Hebrew word and are used of persons and of things and have an identical meaning, set apart for God. Only God, when God himself uses of himself, Leviticus 11:45, or the holy angels in Daniel 4:13, is any inward moral quality necessarily implied. Doubtless a priest or other person set apart the service of God whose whole will and desire went from his setting apart, experience progressively an inner detachment from evil, but that aspect is distinctive of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament. The mountain will be set apart to God for his use. Verse 3, thy power shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beaters of holiness from the womb of the mountain, of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. Other redeemed ones, your people will join Messiah that day of his coming to defeat those who oppose him in holy array. Verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light of the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. Like Melchizedek, Christ combines the office of priest and king. Look at Psalm 29:2 for a minute. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. In holy array or in the beauty of holiness to the face. Praise may be translated either way. It likely refers to God's holiness, not man. It means worship the Lord for the splendor of his holiness. The phrase occurs in 96:9, 110:3, 1 Chronicles 16:29, 2 Chronicles 20:21. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, Christ combines the office with that of priest and high priest. Genesis 14:18, Zechariah 6:12-13, Hebrews 5, following. God has set it down. Hebrews 5:6, 6:20, and 7:21. Verse 5, the Lord at the right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the place with his dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. This will be fulfilled in the campaigns of Armageddon, climaxing at the second coming of Christ. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook, and the way thereof shall lift up his head. This picture is Messiah refreshing and victorious. So it affirms the deity of Christ, 110th Psalm. Any who deny the full meaning of his deity, Matthew 12:41-45, Mark 12:35-37, Luke 20:41-44. We don't have time to look up all these verses. Go with it. Acts 2:34-35, Hebrews 1:13, 10:12, and 13. Secondly, the 110th Psalm announces the eternal priesthood of the Messiah, one of the most important statements in Scripture. Verse 4, Thy Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. With Genesis 14:8, Hebrews 5:6, 7:1-28, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, John 14:6. Historically, the Psalm begins with the ascension of Christ. Verse 1 with John 20:17. So look at John 20:17. This verse again, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I will make thine enemies thy footstool. In verse 17, Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I think that was his private ascension, not his seating in honor and glory, which is found in the Acts passage. Look at Acts 7:56, though. And behold, I said, Heaven's open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He ascended, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He stands up there, Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne, even as I am overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. This passage in harmony with Luke 1:32-33, Matthew 19:28, Acts 2:30-34, 35, and 15:14-16 is conclusive that Christ is not now seated upon his own throne, the Davidic covenant, and the promises of God through the prophets and the angel Gabriel concerning the messianic kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, awaits fulfillment. He is seated at the right hand of the Father upon his heavenly throne in the third heaven that the Father designed for him as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Fourthly, prophetically, the psalm looks at the time when Christ will appear as the rod of Jehovah's strength, the deliverer of Zion, which goes with Romans 11:25-27, the conversion of Israel, verse 3, with Joel 2:27, Zechariah 13:19, Deuteronomy 31:9, and the judgment of the Gentile powers, which precedes the setting up of the kingdom, verse 5 and 6, with Joel 3:9-17, Zechariah 14:1-4, Revelation 19:11-21. So we have the establishment here of Christ in heaven. His ascension becomes so important because he has to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 22:14 is the next verse. Matthew 22:14. That relates to Christ where he's at today. In Matthew 22:14 it says, For many are called, 22:44. That's for many are called, few are chosen. 24. Excuse me. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ is seating here then. In glory and honor, Mark 12:36, 16:19, Luke 20:42-43, 22:69, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3-13, 8:1, 10:12, 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22 are all verses important to where he's at now. The position is obviously one of highest possible honor. It involves possession of the throne without disposition of the Father. It involves his possession of the throne without the dispossession of the Father. The implication is that all glory, authority, and power is shared by the Father with the Son. The throne is definitely a heavenly throne, not the Davidic throne, and not an earthly throne. It is over all the universe and its creatures. It is over all angelic beings as well as members of the Adamic human race. One of the constant assumptions of the postmillennial and amillennial interpreters is that the throne which Christ is now occupying is the throne of David. An examination of the New Testament discloses that not a single instance can be found where the present position of Christ is identified with David's throne. In view of the many references to the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, it is inconceivable that these two positions are identical, as none of the passages cited or used above use the expression the throne of David as a proper representation of the present position of Christ. If Christ is now on the throne of David, it is without any scriptural support whatever. The impossibility of David's throne and the Father's throne being identical is really demonstrated by raising the simple question of whether David could sit on the Father's throne. The answer is obvious. David's throne pertained to the earth, to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel. It never contemplated any universality, and it never was anything more than an earthly throne. The description of the throne of David in the Old Testament makes it clear David's throne had to do with the rule over the people of Israel during this generation. That his continuity was promised was interpreted by the Jews as a promise of a future earthly kingdom. By contrast, every reference to the throne of the Father was eternal. It existed long before David was born or his kingdom or throne began. At all these points, there is the dissimilarity between the throne of David and the throne of God the Father, which Christ now occupies. The throne of heaven on which Christ is now seated is obviously also different from David's throne, and it is one of supreme honor, glory, victory, power, and authority. The practical value to the believer of Christ's presence on his throne is demonstrated in that through the power of Satan, the temptation of the world are very real. Christ, in his exalted position, is able to sustain the believer in the hour of need. The church is positionally in Christ now, and the presence of Christ on the heavenly throne is one guarantee that we will be with him in heaven eternally. Ultimately and eternally, these important truths cannot be attributed to the throne of David, as the church has no relationship to this throne, nor was the throne of David one of infinite power and glory. All right, we'll begin the next class with Christ's present authority. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.